we ask this morning that you might bless the reading and the teaching and preaching of your word. May you open the word of God up to us. Lord, may the word of God come to us under the power and inspiration. May you make the preaching effectual. May you tear down those things that need to be torn down. Lord, may you renew and strengthen us, we pray. Strengthen our faith, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 9 as we continue our study of the book of Daniel, which is certainly a book about living in exile. As in 605 was the first time that the Babylonians, under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar, defeated Judah and Jerusalem and specifically, and God's people were at least a segment of God's people, the good-looking ones, the smart ones, the ones that Nebuchadnezzar desired, thought they would serve Babylon. He took them, predominantly younger people, into captivity, and they're living in Babylon. And therefore, what we have here really is a study on living in exile, which we've been living in exile ever since the fall. A man was sent out of the garden. With that in mind, let us read God's word as we find it recorded for us in Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. I'll read not the entire chapter, but a good portion of it. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face towards the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those near and far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and our supplications. And for the Lord's sake, your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sins of the people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my people. Yes. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. That would be about 3 or 4 o'clock in the afternoon, I believe. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. For you are greatly beloved. Thus concludes the reading of God's Word. I'm going to do a separate sermon on the actual prophecy. This prophecy is one of the most disputed texts in the Old Testament. I don't really think that that's necessary or should be that way, because I actually think it's pretty clear. But I believe it's worthy of its own sermon. So, I leave that off intentionally this morning. And I go on vacation next week, so you're going to have to wait 2 weeks, Lord willing, before you hear the next sermon on this. Well, by this time in our study of the book of Daniel, of course, most of you are familiar with this book, so this is not a new revelation to you. You understand that Daniel would pause 3 different times during his day, most likely morning, around the noon hour, in the afternoon or evening. And he would return to his home from wherever he was place of work. He served the king's court, so you assume he had some official, whatever. He had, obviously, he was high ranking at various times, very high ranking. But he returned to the privacy of his home. He would go upstairs and he'd open a window facing Jerusalem, and he would bow in prayer, and he would do this 3 times a day. And this is the practice that Daniel began when he was a child, and certainly a teenager, because he's likely taken to captivity when he's probably about 15 years of age. And we can read in Daniel chapter 6 that this is his regular practice. It's not something that he started when there was a decree that you could not pray to any other god or any other king except the Babylonian king, until for the next 30 days. Daniel just continued to do what he had always done. And that's how he ended up in the lion's den. So Daniel has been a man of great discipline. He's a man that had fixed points in his life to protect his spirituality, to promote his spirituality. He had disciplined prayer. He was a pious man. He was a devoted man. And he did all this without a lot of encouragement, because it's very possible, likely, that when God's people were in captivity, that they were not allowed for at least the major portion of ever to have synagogues. You know, so this is a difficult time spiritually. They're not able to access the Jerusalem temple. There's none of the pilgrim festivals. All that's been removed. All that stuff is removed. And yet Daniel continues to nurture his faith. He's very disciplined, and he's also read the scriptures, because there's reference to that here in our text. He's reading in Jeremiah. Listen to verse 21, or in verse 21 I draw your attention to it. As soon as Daniel begins to pray, the moment he begins to pray, God sends Gabriel the angel with a response to Daniel's prayer. Now by this point, Daniel is 82, 83 years of age. Daniel's been praying in a disciplined way 3 times a day for many, many years. What makes this prayer so special? Why is this prayer worthy of Gabriel, an archangel sent from heaven's throne room in response to Daniel's prayer? So obviously, Daniel has been a man of prayer. Prayer marks his life, but this prayer stands out. this prayer is inspired of God. And we learn about the Lord here, understanding your thoughts and knowing your thoughts and knowing your speech before you ever speak it. God doesn't wait to the end of Daniel's prayer to respond. But as soon as Daniel begins to pray, God sends Gabriel with a response. How do you like that? God responds to your prayers before you're finished. He knows your prayers before you think them, before you utter the words. God is all-knowing. And you have a picture here into the mind of God and His power, His omniscience. And it's a beautiful thing. It's intended to comfort us and assure us of our Father's knowledge and power, His care for His children. Well, the message that Gabriel communicates to Daniel is clearly the answer to Daniel's prayer. I'll comment more on that next week, or the next time I'm in the pulpit on Sunday morning, Lord willing. But I want you to wrestle with what compelled this prayer. Why did Daniel pray this prayer? Why was this prayer so important? Why was this prayer worthy of a heavenly response by the angel Gabriel? Well, we're told what compels Daniel to pray. Daniel has been reading Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 25 and 29, Jeremiah very clearly tells the captives, he's writing to the captives who've been taken captive, even to Babylon, which is now Persia. He tells them that this captivity is only going to last for 70 years. And then Cyrus, the Persian king, is going to make a decree allowing God's people to return to Jerusalem. Well, Daniel knows this, and he's been reading this. He's got this text likely memorized, and he reflects upon it. And therefore, this is compelling him because he's praying in the first year of King Darius. Well, we know that King Darius was the first king of the Persian Empire after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, and yet we read in the Bible that Cyrus is the one that's going to make the decree. Most historians believe that Cyrus and Darius are the same king. And the name Darius is likely a title that connects him to the Medes, which was a major ethnic group in the Persian Empire, and the larger ethnic group was the Persians. And therefore, when he goes by Cyrus, it connects him with the Persians. When he goes by Darius, it connects him with the Medes. And it gives him a connection with both these ethnic groups. And it gives him favor with having this additional title where he shows a lineage, the connection with the Medes. And therefore, Darius and Cyrus are likely the same person. The other option is there's two co-regents. Most historians don't believe there was two co-regents. It's one king. Persia at this time. And therefore, if Daniel was 15 years of age, which is kind of generally accepted about the age that he would have been when he was taken to captivity, if he was taken into captivity in 605 BC, before Christ, children, and now we know when Darius became king, which was took place in 539 BC, that means that Daniel has been in captivity for 68 years. And if he was 15 years old when he was taken to captivity, Daniel now is what, 83, 84 years old, depending on birthdays and dates and when everything lines up. But he's right in that proximity of 83, 84 years of age. If he was taken to captivity when he was 17, he's older yet. Daniel is an old man. But here's what I want to draw to your attention. I think it's very powerful. If you were Daniel, and you had Jeremiah 29, 25, and 29 memorized, at least in terms of the content, and you knew that God was faithful, and you knew that God, speaking through Jeremiah the prophet, had said prophetically, promised his people prophetically, the captives living in exile, that in 70 years, Cyrus would make a decree and they'd be able to return to Jerusalem. Why would you fast? Why would you wear sackcloth? Why would you put ashes on your head and enter into such an intense time of prayer If you believe that God is faithful, His word cannot be broken, His word will not fall down, why all the angst? Why all the intense prayer? Why is that so important? I think many American Christians would think, oh, well, if God's faithful, He's going to do it, well, praise the Lord, all will probably happen. And I think we'd probably, I'm not sure we would spend all this time praying for what God has already promised. But I want you to see this morning that the Word of God and what God has promised is what compels, informs, and motivates Daniel to pray. It's one of the points I want to make. Because I really think this is no different than what Jesus taught His disciples when He said, here's how I want you to pray. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Do you really think that God's kingdom is not going to come? The groundwork has already been laid. Jesus Christ, saving life, death, and resurrection. Why would I pray for the kingdom of God's the coming of God's kingdom? Well, He's already promised it's going to come. He's already done the foundational work. The earthly work is done. Why on earth do you need to pray, Thy kingdom come? See, there's no difference between what Daniel is praying and then how Jesus Christ taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. We know what God's will is because He tells us, right? He's told Daniel in 70 years, King Cyrus is going to make a decree, and God's people are going to be allowed to go back to Jerusalem. So what's Daniel all worked up about? What's he all concerned about? Why is he not eating? Why is he fasting? What's with the sackcloth? Why the impetus? Why is he so concerned? Why is he so compelled to pray? And should that be true of us? Well, when you look at verse 4, I'm moving into the prayer at this point. I want us to examine the content of the prayer. Excuse me. Don't worry. I don't have COVID. I've been tested. Anyways, the content of the prayer, how does he begin? He begins with the equivalent of hallowed be thy name. He recognizes the name of God, and he recognizes that God is worthy of adoration. You notice that in verse 4? And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God. Is that not hallowing God's name? Great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and those who keep His commandments. Daniel is recognizing that God is faithful. That God is awesome. His name is to be hallowed because of who He is. And that's how he begins his prayer. And then, after beginning with this adoration, after he recognizes the one to whom he addresses, and I don't think we put much emphasis upon that. I think there's something spiritually therapeutic about pausing during your day and recognizing the one to whom you relate to as Creator, as your Lord, as your Heavenly Father. When you have that in perspective, it changes life as a child. Think about this. Your child is in the backyard, they're playing, and all of a sudden a critter appears. And if you lived in Southern California like we did for a while, this critter may slither on the ground. And that child all of a sudden is alarmed. Or maybe it's the black widow in the playhouse. Now, if daddy's present, the child immediately turns to dad. And it's like, as long as I'm going towards dad and I see that dad is going to embrace me and pick me up, everything's good, right? But if dad is absent and the child is facing the critter on their own, all of a sudden, alarm, panic. What do we do? But when you live with a sense of a godliness, and that's really godliness, the sense of the Lord is with me, His presence is with me, you're cognizant intellectually, emotionally, spiritually, of God being with you, and you're relating to your Father in heaven. There's nothing that God, your Father, is overwhelmed by or can't handle. You follow what I'm saying? It gives you perspective in how you live your life. And you see this with with Daniel here. And he goes on in verse 5, he says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity, we have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." Daniel even goes on, he says, "You know what, Lord, our heaven, our covenant Lord, you have sent lawyers from heaven in the form of prophets that have spoken, thus saith the Lord, what you're doing is wrong. Repent. Stop sitting. Turn to the Lord. Humble yourselves. Receive His word with humility and joy." And you have not heeded God's word. You've not heeded the words of God's prophets. You've ignored them. In fact, you've silenced them and even killed them. That's your history. That's the history of God's people. And Daniel is acknowledging his own sin, but he's acknowledging the sin of God's people. He's acknowledging their history and how they have a history of being stiff-necked. They have a history of not hearing and rebelling against God and His Word. And you know what? That's our history. And I'm not talking here about the history of the United States or something about that. This is not a political statement. It's not a political sermon. This is a statement about the covenant community. This is a statement about the church of Jesus Christ and our relationship with the Heavenly Father. Our history is a history of rebellion. Our history is a history of rejecting the faithful prophets and loving the false prophets. Our history is a history of rejecting God's law and rejecting His authority. And I don't think we see our history that way. I don't think we see our own sin often for what it really is. We're good at seeing the sin of others. We're good at talking about the sins of society. I'm really tired of the sins of society because the world has no answer for sin. The greatest threat to you personally and the greatest threat to your marriage, the greatest threat to your family, to your grandchildren, and the greatest threat to God's kingdom is your sin. It's not your wife's sin. It's not your husband's sin. It's your sin. The greatest threat to your happiness, the greatest threat to you in your own life, doesn't come from outside. It comes from within your own heart, as the evil desires of your own heart war against your soul. The greatest threat to us is sin, because the wages of sin is death. Because God is not this big grandpa in the sky that just winks and it's all okay, and the disobedience of His children is cute. Kind of like the new puppy that does whatever he wants, or the cute grandchild that's undisciplined. It might be cute when they're one or two, but it's not very cute when they're 16. And Daniel understands this, and let me press this with this. They've been living in exile for 67 or 68 years, and God's people have not repented. And now year 70 is on the horizon, and Daniel knows that God's people are going to go, at least be allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And Daniel understands the spiritual condition of the covenant community after living in exile for 67, 68 years, that they're no more closer to repentance than when they were first sent into exile. And Daniel is looking at this through the lens of Mount Sinai and the Mosaic Covenant, and we know that because he tells us that in verses 11 through 13. I will read verses 11 through 13 at this time. "Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against Him. And He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us, against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster, for under the whole heaven such as never has been done, what is to be done in Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses." As is written in the law of Moses, "All this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And therefore, Jeremiah is saying, what hope is there for the future of God's people in Jerusalem if after 67, 68 years of exile, they still haven't repented of their sins, and their sin is the very reason why God sent them into exile in the first place? That's Daniel's reasoning. Daniel's reasoning is, even if God allows them to return to Jerusalem, first, they won't want to return because they like living in exile. They're okay not having access to the temple. They're okay not celebrating the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles and Booths and Pentecost. They're okay without all that stuff. It's inconvenient to pick up your whole family and go to Jerusalem for a week. It helps the budget to not have to deal with those things. They're okay without having weekly synagogue worship. They're okay without having worship being a part of their lives. They're okay with occasionally going online and listening to a sermon audio or whatever it may be, and worship becomes strictly private. They're okay with this. And they're not going to go to Jerusalem, to a place that's been desolate for 70 years, and rebuild the whole thing where they can stay in exile and live in the comforts of Babylon or Persia after they've built homes and they've given their daughters and sons in marriages and they have businesses and they've assimilated and are assimilating. Why would they go to Jerusalem? If they do go to Jerusalem and they go to Jerusalem and they're not repentant, what kind of a future are they going to have in Jerusalem? That's where Daniel is going. According to the law of Moses, if you rejected the Lord, you rejected his law, you rejected his precepts, you rejected his authority, what hope is there for God's people if they go back to Jerusalem with an unrepentant heart? And that's why Daniel is fasting. And that's why he's all worked up, he's in angst, and he's not eating. He's put ashes on his head and he's wearing sackcloth. Because he recognizes that under the arrangement of the Mosaic Law, there is no future for God's people. There is no hope for God's people. Because God's people can't even secure a temporary, provisional, typological blessing in the earthly land of promise because they're so rebellious. And therefore, after Daniel goes through this long, long confession of sin, acknowledging the rebellious history of God's people, acknowledging that God is faithful in sending them into exile because they deserve it, and this is the terms of God's law. If you question that, read Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus chapter 26, where all the covenant curses are clearly explained, including exile. And therefore, Daniel's prayer is, God, if blessing is dependent upon the obedience of your people, they have no future. And therefore, in verses, the wind has changed my Bible. I'm in Hosea. Let's get in the right book, at least. In verses 16 through 19, Daniel makes a transition. And the subject of his prayer at this point is, God, have mercy. God, be gracious to your people in spite of their sin. In fact, Daniel, the wind really doesn't like the book of Daniel. Daniel makes reference to the history of the Lord with his covenant people, and specifically Egypt. And Daniel, by appealing to Egypt, is appealing to God's covenant faithfulness after they've lived in Egypt for the prescribed number of years, 400 plus years, that God remembered the promise he made to Abraham. That God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through you, I will raise up, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that will take fruition, that will be fulfilled within the context of a kingdom that will include land, the people, and the government. The people will be a people called out of darkness in the kingdom of light, a people that I put my name on, which is every time the Aaronic blessing is uttered, God is putting his name on his people. That's why we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as God puts his name upon his people. And therefore, a people that have been redeemed and identified with the Lord, a called out people, a redeemed people, this will make up the kingdom of God. And therefore, by appealing to that history, Daniel goes on, he says, Lord, my prayer is based upon appealing to you in your name. If you don't continue what you've promised to do, your reputation's at stake. Right now, your people are a mockery to the nations. The nations look at your people and they laugh. They look at Jerusalem and they laugh. They say, what happened to the promises of God? What happened to all these things you Christian people talked about? How come you're so marginalized? How come you look so weak? And they're despised. And it's significant that several different times in this prayer, Daniel makes reference to the shame of God's people. And you can't study that without thinking the first time that God's people experienced shame, which took place in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden fruit, and for the very first time, they saw their nakedness, and they experienced shame. And they were cast from the garden. And from that point forward, God's people have been living in exile spiritually. And what Daniel is saying, the shame can only be removed by the Lord. God's people have only added to their shame. Shame is a terrible thing. It's disabilitating. Shame will cause people to sell their houses and relocate and have a new group of friends because they don't want to face their old acquaintances that know all about their history and their failures. Shame is so utterly destructive, and therefore guilt and shame and the bondage of sin. Daniel understands that God's people are utterly helpless in saving themselves, delivering themselves from the shame, the guilt of their sin, and the bondage of their sin, and that God's people will never secure any kind of lasting covenant blessing from the Lord because God's people ultimately are sinful. And sin threatens your personal existence, your future, your home, everything. Sin is your worst enemy. And Daniel is appealing to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you have to provide something better than the law of Moses. You got to be faithful to that covenant of grace that you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You got to be faithful to the promise you made to King David when you told King David, I'm going to build your house. And your house, David, is identified with God's eternal kingdom. Think about this in the context of David committing sin with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah. What was the threat to David's house and the destruction of David's house? It was David's sin. What brought shame against David and his house? It was David's sin. The greatest threat to the house of David was David. And the same is true of us. And as David appears to be doing all he can do to tear down his house, God has promised David, I will build your house. And your house will stand, and it's identified with the kingdom of God, and it will continue for eternity. And Daniel is saying, if that is where I put my trust, if that that compels me to pray the prayer that I prayed, Lord, on the basis of that promise, on the basis of your grace and your mercy extended to us, through the covenant of grace which is ministered in the Old Testament through the ceremonial law, because it's in the ceremonial law that the temple points to a better temple. And we know in John 2 that Jesus himself said, tear that temple down. In 3 days I will raise it up, and my body is that temple. We know that Jesus Christ is the better priest who offers the better sacrifice, and the covenant of grace is established the blood of Jesus Christ in the form of the new covenant. And Daniel is praying, Lord, bring about what you have promised to the promised Messiah, the new covenant. And what is the first words of comfort that Gabriel utters to Daniel? Gabriel tells Daniel, I believe it's in verse 23, when you first started praying, I was sent from heaven's court. God responded to your prayer long before you ever finished praying, because you've gone through a season of prayer as you have fasted and you have worn sackcloth. We're not told how long it took for the angel to arrive. It doesn't really matter. But the angel Gabriel arrives, and what does the angel say? Daniel, you are greatly beloved. Who else did Daniel appear to? In Luke chapter 1, Mary, who was pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and what did the angel say to Mary? You are highly favored among women. God doesn't send Gabriel out to deliver a message unless it's the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. The same message that Mary received is basically the same message we find in the prophecy, which I reserve for another sermon. But I want to leave you with this. What's the most reassuring? What is most reassuring to a child as they live upon this earth is to know that the eyes of their father is upon them, that their father is present, and they are greatly loved by their father. This is very personal to me, and I debated all week whether I wanted to say anything about this, because I'm trying to keep myself out of my sermons. I think this illustrates. When I was a child, I never ever heard in my whole life my dad ever say, "Son, I love you." When I was a boy, the one thing I wanted most from my dad was for my dad to take me into his lap, put his arms around me and say, "Son, I love you." I remember thinking many times, should I tell my dad that I love him because I know I want so bad for him to respond and say, "Son, I love you too." And that's probably not going to happen. He's just going to kind of grunt. And yet, by the end of my dad's life, our relationship had changed. I had become the parent, and he had become the child. And our relationship became very, very tender. And I was humbled by the fact that there was nobody my dad found more security and comfort in than me. And when I would walk into the nursing home, I would be mauled by nurses because they would say, "Can you get your father to..." I already knew what the request was going to be. "Can you get your father to take his pills? Can you get your father to cooperate and take a shower or a bath?" My dad had an aversion to water. You have a heavenly father that has no aversion to sharing and assuring you of his love. In fact, he delights in assuring you as his children that you are greatly loved. And the whole purpose of this vision is to demonstrate and reassure Daniel, the captives, and all God's people of the Lord's love. And that's why I want to reserve the vision for one whole sermon about the love of God, God's plan for his kingdom, and his provision for his kingdom through Jesus Christ. Because that's what the vision is all about. The vision is all about God's provision through the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. And I can't wait to preach this sermon. But right now, I leave you with the assurance of the angel Gabriel that in the midst of living in exile, in the midst of recognizing the greatest threat to you personally, to your marriage, your family, your children, is your own sin and the sins of your loved ones. In the midst of this struggle, in the midst of your sin, in the midst of this struggle, know that the eyes of the Lord are upon you. He sees your need, and he has an answer. And he's provided for you and your sin. And this provision is found in Jesus Christ. And it's only as you look to Jesus Christ and understand Christ as God's provision for you as a sinner, and you understand the devastating consequences of sin, that you understand then how you are greatly loved. May you rest in the knowledge of God's love. May you rest in the assurance of God's love. May you find refuge in the love of God in the person of Jesus Christ and His saving life, death, and resurrection. If you think you're finding ultimately the evidence of God's love somewhere else, you're looking in the wrong place. Because it's only in Christ that God has truly addressed the great threat to you personally, and that is your sin. And if you're thinking, as you live in the wilderness, that the threat to your happiness and your personal existence and your life is your finances or something happening in the world, then you are living out of the wrong framework and the wrong worldview, and you've become a materialist or a pagan in your thinking. And I am very concerned that that's happening in the life of the church, as God's people are getting so caught up in all this social justice crud. And that word isn't nearly strong enough to describe it. And all that stuff is being brought into the life of the church. That stuff has powerless to deal with your sin and the threat to your existence and your happiness and your future and your home. All that stuff is to divert you from the gospel of Jesus Christ and to delude you and to get you to buy into a whole other worldview. And a world that's going to promise you some type of Marxist answer, which is only going to bring devastation. You are not going to find happiness in utopian, in some type of Marxist ideology that the world is presenting to you at this point in time. And you have certain ministers that are bringing this stuff right into the life of the church, and it just infuriates me. Because it's a direct threat to the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's provision for you. You want to know about the love of God, you turn to His book, you turn to Jesus Christ. And you come to a knowledge of your sin, your depravity, and you understand how offensive your sin is to a holy God, and how God so hates your sin that Christ literally died for your sin. That His body was mutilated, His blood was shed. He was cursed by His Father, because that's what God's justice requires. That you might never, never be cursed. That you might never be condemned. That you might never experience what it is for God to turn His face away from you and to experience the unveiled wrath of God. You'll never know the wrath of God. You'll know His chastisement, but you will never know His wrath. Any displeasure you receive from God is only intended for your good and correction. You will never know the wrath of God if you are in Christ. And you will never find true happiness apart from God's covenant faithfulness and His loving kindness. And that's what Gabriel is assuring you of this morning. Receive the words of the angel Gabriel, the Word of God. And may you rest in God's faithfulness and His promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, we do so with an understanding that we are living in the midst of a political cultural revolution. So far, it seems to be void of a guillotine. We give you thanks for that. And we recognize that ultimately the hatred we see in this world is ultimately directed at Jesus Christ, the Creator, creation norms, God's authority, and God's people who identify with Christ. Help us to not be stupid. Help us to not be foolish. Help us to not be naive. Help us to not be led away by the lies of Satan, by the lies of this world, by the spirit of the age, and not be led away by our own lust or our own desires. Help us to recognize that the greatest threat is our own sin, and you have addressed our sin. And help us that we might grow, as we prayed early in our service, making use of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, that we might grow in the height, the breadth, and the depth of our understanding of your love, and you might enlighten our minds that we might understand the inheritance we have that cannot tarnish with time, that will never fade, that will never corrode, that will never rust. Lord, may you reorientate our thinking, direct our attention once again to Jesus Christ, eternity. Reorientate us, that we might walk in the light, that we might walk in the truth, that we might be animated by an overwhelming sense of gratitude. So undeserving, and yet you have withheld nothing from us. You've lavished your love upon us. We are greatly loved. Press it upon us, we pray, like a die that's forcibly pressed upon a piece of metal, leaving the impression of the metal upon the impression of the die upon the metal. Press that upon our hearts, we pray, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. This we ask in Jesus' name. and amen.